And please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Acts, chapter 17. It's a tribute to Mary Harmon's skills in teaching parts that when I was going over that this morning, I defaulted into the bass pattern. But I had to remind myself, leading, it's got to be melody. Whether it's an expression of derision, or an expression of curiosity, or an expression of sorrow, there is a phrase that is used that is powerful as a trumpet in what it says. And the phrase is this: the cultural impotence of Christianity. What is the cultural impotence of Christianity? Basically, it means this: for the numbers of professed Bible-believing Christians in the United States of America, there is precious little impact in changing a culture, the cultural impotence of Christianity. And there's at least a couple of reasons why I think that's the case. Number one is very simply, you never change a culture by focusing on it. In the same way, you don't really get weeds out of your garden by just pulling them up from the tops. And in the same way, you don't get out of a forest when you're lost, and our culture is lost in a forest. You don't get out of a forest when you're lost by focusing on trees. You're never going to change a culture by focusing on it. Historically, whenever Christian churches have focused, as many are doing in our day, made their first focus on changing a culture, you don't change the culture, you lose the church. There's a second reason, and that's this. This text speaks, and this is why people refer to impact on a culture. This text refers to, at least in the King James translation, the church that turned the world upside down. Here's a second reason why church doesn't impact our culture. You have to be turned upside down first before the world around you will be turned upside down. In other words, there has to be a turning upside down, or really a right side up, from within, if there's going to be a turning upside down from without. This morning, once again, we return to this city ministry, the city church planting ministry in Thessalonica. Remember, Asia Minor, the beautiful Aegean Sea, Philippi at the north, moving down to what was the capital city of this area of Macedonia, northern Greece. Southern Greece was Achaia. Capital city called Thessalonica, a city that came face to face with world-altering Christianity. These are those who have turned the world upside down. You want more cultural impact for Christianity? Then it needs to begin with you, and begin with me, and begin with us, and begin, I trust, from coming face to face with what world-altering Christianity is. Let's pray. Our Lord, we would have a church and be part of churches of whatever denomination that really turn the world upside down. Our Lord, show us what that means and turn us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Acts 17 and verses 1 through 10. What happened at Thessalonica? Well, first four verses, remember the ministry that went on there. There was a ministry, a mission, with methods that befitted an opening up of the Word of God. There was a dialoguing from the Word, a proclaiming from the Word, an explaining, a convincing from the Word. Why? Because the Christian faith is a religion of a book, now of 66 books, the Word of God, and of the Word made flesh. So you open up the Word as it focuses on Christ. There were messengers that befit Christ, who was the great minister. They modeled Jesus Himself, because you read in 1 Thessalonians, the Word came to you in power, just as you knew what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And that's very important for today as well, because remember the third part, these were people who had been metamorphosed. They had been changed by that ministry. And that's really the main reason for the church turning the world upside down in Thessalonica. Notice the fruits in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. It is the language of faith, the language of commitment, the language of trust. And a great multitude, and see that, folks,
There's a great number of people in this big city, devout Greeks, God-fearing Greeks. They were Greeks who realized they had but sawdust in the religion of the pagans. They had some sense that in this Old Testament, the Word of God, the Jews had then, there was truth that pagan myth and philosophy did not have. And they would seek to frequent the synagogues to learn. They could not become Jews without circumcision. They remained away for that reason, but they at least had an interest in that God, and not a few of those God-fearing Greeks. And what's interesting, again, not a few of the leading women. Now, these may very well have been the wives of leaders of the city, leading women. But what's interesting, again, God-fearing Greeks and leading women to the Jews who were told to shew the Gentiles, and I thank God I'm not born a woman. Notice what God does by the gospel. God takes the least likely candidates and makes them to be trophies of grace. And there's many of them who were converted, and they joined Paul and Silas. They were baptized. They were marked out as his people, and they became followers of those who opened up the Word of God as it focused on Jesus. Now, let's see where the Jews do come in here. In verse 5, but the Jews, and some versions add who were not persuaded, others simply say the Jews, because we don't hear a record of Jews being converted here, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. Let me give you a little lesson in the way Bibles are translated. This is the difference between the King's English and American English. The old King James Version translates this phrase, evil men from the marketplace, which basically means riffraff. This is the way the King James translates it. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. How's that for the King's English? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. A.T. Robertson, who was fully American and a Greek scholar in his word studies, translated it this way. This is how Americans really cut to the chase. The guy had some New York in him, I think. He just used the word bums. And they got the bums, and that's what it was. They got the riffraff of the city, and they put all the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, perhaps one of the Gentiles who was converted, and sought to bring Paul and Silas and Timothy out to the people. And they did not find them, so instead they dragged Jason and some of the believers to the rulers of the city. And they make accusations. Jason has harbored them. They trouble the crowd, verse 8, and the rulers of the city as they heard all of these things. And the Jews come against them, and they oppose the Christians. Very interesting lesson here. The worst opponents of Christianity are those who have been exposed to it somewhat and reject it. The worst opponents of Christianity are always those who've been exposed to it somewhat and then reject it. Because, see, their hostility is against God. And that's what happened here. Their hostility with God becomes a hostility to, would have been Paul and Silas and Timothy, we don't know where they were, but Jason and the brothers, other brothers and sisters. And notice the accusations that they make in verse 7. Jason has harbored them. And that is, Jason has welcomed them. Remember, Christians showed hospitality? They invited the Christians into their home, and now they're accused. Jason has welcomed them. He's exercised hospitality. Now, what they mean is this. He's harboring a traitor. They took a truth. Jason has invited them into his house, but they turned it to an accusation. He is harboring a traitor. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, that's a false accusation. You see, they make two basic accusations in here. One is false and one is true. Now, if this is not the pot calling the kettle black, I don't know what is. They say these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They are troubling us, but notice verse 8, they're the ones who trouble the crowd and the rulers of the city. Because when you've made an accusation such as they did, at a time when the emperor said, whatever you do, you keep peace in an area, that threatened the status quo. Another interesting lesson. Very interesting, and this might, I hope, be of comfort to you. No matter how hard Christians try, they're always going to be misrepresented. And it's very interesting that later on in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul would write, say, now I exhort you to live a quiet life. In fact, if you look at that text, you perhaps will see something of why he makes that point. What were the Christians known as? They were known, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. They were those known as those who troubled the city and put everyone in an uproar. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he says, verse 4, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, increase more and more, and also that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. They weren't troublemakers. Incidentally, that's one of our greatest testimonies to the world. And a gossiping, meddling, quarreling world. We work hard, lead a quiet life, and go about our duties to the glory of God. So these were not troublesome. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, Acts 17, you'll notice in verses 9 and 10 that after the rulers say, basically get rid of these guys, security in verse 9 may mean an assurance. You're not going to let them come back to your house. When they receive that security from Jason and the rest, Jason and the rest were let go by the leaders who were afraid, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, go to another. And that may be the reason. But they didn't want to do anything that would create the impression that this false accusation was true. But no matter how hard you try, you'll always be misrepresented. I'm astounded at how people will say, Christians, they subjugate women. That's not true. Women have been liberated and advanced by the Christian faith, rightly understood. Why? It's many women that come to faith in the Lord here. You hate homosexuals. Well, if you hate homosexuals, my friends, you're living in terrible sin. You're not supposed to hate people because of their sin. You love them. But Christians seek to reach out and win those with a perverted sexual lifestyle. Again, I refuse to use the word gay. I will not bastardize a good word. But I don't hate homosexuals. Or the other one today. If you believe in the doctrine of creation, why surely you're going to bring us back way, way into the dark ages in ignorance. Well, that's simply not true. Those who've had a high view of God the Creator and of God's world and His decrees have been leaders in education. So, see, no matter how hard you try, there will be misrepresentation as there was here. So there's accusations that are false, but there is a true accusation in the midst of this, and this is what really created the uproar. Verse 7, not only Jason has harbored them, it wasn't true they were all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because Paul would say, submit yourself to the governing authorities. Peter would say, submit yourself to the decrees of governing authorities for Jesus' sake. That wasn't true, but this is true. Saying, there is another king, Jesus. And that was true. When Peter preached to Cornelius, Jesus was called Lord of all. The kingdom was declared. And when there's a kingdom, there's a king, and that king is Jesus. The world is going south. And the Christian said, here's the North Star. He's the king named Jesus, and you're meant to follow him. Now, this is what this means when it says they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. That Greek word, basileus, king, was actually the same word for emperor. And so what the Christians were saying is, we have a higher emperor, even higher than Caesar, and that is Jesus Christ. And that was interpreted as, these are people who are going to work to overthrow Caesar. So see, they had a right statement, but they had a misunderstanding of the implication of it. But notice the effect of this preaching that there's another king, Jesus. And this is where this phrase comes in verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. The effect of this preaching, there's another king, Jesus, and he is. See, some say, well, he's not king today. He'll be king in a millennial reign, but he's Lord today. And I scratch my head wondering what the difference is. Because Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he reigns, so he is king. But what were the effects? They turned the world upside down. It's a word that's very uncommon in the New Testament. In Galatians 5 and verse 12, it's used to describe false teachers who trouble you. These trouble us by saying Jesus is king. Acts 21 and verse 38, they stirred up a rebellion, these insurrectionists, not the Christians, but some others in the secular world, stirred up. And that's what the word means, to upset. They interrupt. They aggravate us. They have unsettled us. They've disturbed us. They've shaken us up. They've shaken up the world. They've aggravated the world. They've upset the world. They've troubled the world. They're saying something that makes the world move on its hinges by saying Jesus is a king. And folks, it's living out of that that really did turn the world upside down. Now, let's in the second place. So see, that's what happened. That's the framework for all of this. What constituted what I'm calling this world-altering Christianity? I mean, what was it in these few weeks about the gospel coming to the people and changing people that so impacted the city? Now remember, many people had been converted. I mean, this wasn't five or six people. It was not a small number. Note the numbers again. A great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. I mean, there was quite a presence of believers in this city of 200,000. What constituted in that few weeks this world-altering Christianity? Remember, what was the power that brought the converts? Not just the opening of the word, but just as you knew what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And now you've got a lot of Christians who had a certain manner of life among them for their sakes. And that's what unsettled or shook up the world. Now let's look at the roots. I'm going to give you roots and fruits. What were the roots of this world-altering Christianity? Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And once again, consider this metamorphosis, what changed the people, and spin it out a little bit more. All under the category of Christ as King. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Paul says, we don't need an advertising campaign. Your faith toward God has gone out. We don't need to say anything. For they themselves, throughout all of Greece, the word goes out from this port city that sent out communications of what was going on. Flash, bulletin, hear what's happening with these Christians and the Christian church. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. What were the roots of this world-changing Christianity? Seed is sown by the Word of God ministered. God gives increase. What are the roots of that Christianity? Well, number one, in this term, how you turned to God from idols. Conversion. These people were really changed. They were pulled away from their false faith, their false religion, and with the deepest commitment of the human heart, they had faith in this true and living God revealed in the Old Testament as he was made known by his own word. That's why in verse 5, Paul says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, in deep conviction, into your very heart." There had been this much assurance, and their faith, verse 8, toward God had gone out. Folks, your faith must be and will be your deepest commitment. That's why religion is so fearful to people. You have a basic faith commitment to some deity, some God, someone who claims your highest and deepest allegiance. Religion, faith commitment. They had turned to that God who said, "I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord." It was a faith commitment. They couldn't put it in a test tube and prove it, but they knew it to be true by God's work of grace in their hearts. And that was evident to everybody. Your faith commitment, you can't be moved from it. When we talk about presuppositionalism, what we're saying is, I have a faith commitment in the God who speaks, and I can't go any deeper than that, and I won't. Because I can't go any deeper than that, and I won't. Now, this is over against what I find intriguing in our culture. This kind of a cool, detached, supposedly objective, but it isn't, view of religion. I will not commit myself on religion. Well, no, you've already committed yourself to be non-committal. That's your deepest commitment. But see, real faith commitment, what that says is I really don't know what I believe. And that's sad. Because you've got to live or die someplace forever. And like whistling in the dark because you're afraid, there's that cool detachment. But when you really come to grips with God, you turn to God, you turn to the living and true God, your whole being is changed and you won't be moved. And it's like uranium that emits a radioactivity throughout your whole renewed being. They were converted genuinely. And notice, and this is what's most amazing in this phrase, it's why I saved it from last week, how you turn to God from idols to serve, to be an ongoing servant of the living and the true God. And that's an amazing phrase. Greeks despised that word. Greeks despised the term slave. Why? Because they had fought for their rights. The rights of the city-states, the wars that they had won, they were independent states. Sound familiar? Greeks esteemed their liberty. I read an interesting thing in reading back on the Greek religion, preparing for this. I never knew this. Greeks would kneel to no god. They were free. Isn't that interesting? That's our culture. That's our evangelical culture. We'll be entertained. We might talk a little bit of religion. We'll never kneel to Christ the King. But because slavery conveyed the opposite. Slavery conveyed under the power of an alien authority, not my own. Total dependence on that wasn't a Greek. What about the Christians? When they knew Christ was King, having all authority in heaven and on earth, they subjected themselves to that alien will. They say he's a king. They knew they were totally dependent upon Jesus because he has all authority in heaven and on earth and upholds all things by the word of his power. They were totally dependent on him. And they were bought with the price of his own blood. And as a result, they served with every fiber of their being. In other words, they really represented Jesus. John 13, Jesus takes a God-man, takes a towel and washes the dusty, smelly feet of his disciples. And then he says, the servant's not above his master. I set a model for you as a servant. You do the same. And they did. They served one another. They ministered to one another. Jesus, being very God, nevertheless took to himself the form of a bondservant. And that's the word used here in a noun form. Becoming obedient unto death. That was the Christians here. They served. When Paul says, I beseeched you like a father that you might walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's what he meant. My friends, let me ask you. Do you serve Jesus with every fiber of your being? I'm going to say this a number of times because I want to make the point. Nothing less is Christianity. Because he is the king. And these people altered the world, yes, because they turned from their idols to the living and true God, but because they really lived, not first as Greek citizens any more than you should live first as American citizens. They followed the king and served him with their whole being and waited for him from heaven. This was real otherworldly Christianity. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul spins out what that means concerning the times and the seasons. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, brethren, you have no need I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is this day of wrath to come that he speaks of. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the wrath to come, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape the wrath to come. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are delivered from the wrath to come. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. What is it to wait for His Son from heaven? Don't be sleepy. Don't be drowsy, as others do. But let us watch and be sober, self-controlled. But those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. We wait for Him as a wife waits for her husband to come home. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you do. This is real otherworldly Christianity. Not so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. But there is this expulsive power of a superior attraction. Heaven over the world. My king over the emperors of this world. The glories of God over the dust of the earth. And they waited. They waited for what is called the parousia, the coming of a fully decked king in glory, because this world is false. It's naked. It must be judged. But I follow the king who is fully garbed and will judge and who will take me to glory. Now, before I go any further, I want to ask you if that's your Christianity. Is your Christianity marked at every moment, at least implicitly, by living for something and someone higher than yourself? See, if you honestly search your heart and say, no, you're not a Christian, and I don't say this in anger, I say it out of concern. Because you see, it's because there's so little of that kind of Christianity. So little turning the inner world upside down or right side up. That the world is so little impacted. But these had turned. And they served the king fully. Completely contrary to the Greek view of servitude. And they waited for a better kingdom that was coming. Now that's the roots, okay? Now what about the fruits? Now for this, I reread one of the books that I have found very helpful over the years.
evangelism in the early church by, actually by an Anglican canon, which is equivalent of a, not a C-A-N-N-O-N, but a C-A-M-O-N, a teacher, Michael Green. And his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, is a fascinating survey of the biblical data from Acts and the epistles and how these things work themselves out basically in the first couple of centuries of the Christian faith. Fascinating study. And these are the fruits of these things as Green develops them. Transformed lives. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. How did that work itself out in the early church? Green quotes a second century writer, Justin, otherwise known as Justin Martyr, and he describes the Christians. We who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magic arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring all we have into a common stock and share it out all according to their need. We who hated and destroyed one another and on account of their different manner of life would not live with men of another tribe now, since the coming of Christ, live happily with them and pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, so that they too may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. See? Transformed lives that turn the world upside down. In particular, writes Green, Christians stood out for chastity or purity. Their hatred of cruelty, their civil obedience, their good citizenship and payment of taxes, despite the severe suspicion they incurred on this count because they refused to pay the customary and civil formality of praying to the emperor and the state gods. Isn't that interesting? They paid their taxes, but they wouldn't bow to the emperor and the state gods. They did not expose infants. That was abortion of the first century. You delivered a child. It was worse than partial birth abortion. You delivered a child, left it out to die. They wouldn't commit abortions in their day. They did not swear. They refused to have anything to do with idolatry and its byproducts. Two other writers, both Pliny and Lucian, recognized a pure life, devoted love, and amazing courage of the Christians, as did Marcus Aurelius, who was a pagan Roman emperor. Ignatius writes to the Ephesians, latter first century, in an evangelistic context. Allow them, that is, allow the pagans to learn a lesson at least from your works. Be meek when they break out in anger. They have rogue rage. Let me see how the world hasn't changed, folks. Be humble against their arrogant words. I know that has no application to New York, but try to make some along the way. Set your prayers against their blasphemies. Don't try to copy them in requital or vengeance. Let us show ourselves their brethren by our forbearance, and let us be zealous to be imitators of the Lord Jesus. Now see, pagan virtues had no life in them, but this has life. Let the life of Christ in His holiness, His purity, His meekness, His graciousness, let the Beatitudes live out in you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And that did set the world upside down. Transformed lives. The fellowship. You see, that was one thing to see believers doing. But what was amazing is pagans saw this worked out in a community, this koinonia. I mean, you can see it in what we've learned already. You've got slave and free, rich and poor, women and men, all doing something that was unheard of in the trade guilds of the Greeks and of the fraternities. Yeah, they had their Kiwanis clubs and their Lions clubs and their steam fitters unions. And their they had all of these things among the Greeks. But they were special interest groups and not infrequently places of terrible immorality and very exclusive and competitive. Sound familiar?
And now you've got the Christian church in which men, women, slave, free, rich, poor, eventually black, white, would worship together. And notice again the description of what that did in this culture, quoting from Green, who quotes early writers. Tertullian, one of the later Christian writers, I believe late 2nd, early 3rd century, describes the affection which marks the Christian brethren assembled together, fittingly called brethren because of their common relationship to their Heavenly Father. He explains that their meetings were open and closed with prayer. Worship, fellowship, and feasting are all carried out under the Father's eye. The lowly, the needy, the sick are shown particular consideration. Contributions are voluntary and proportionate to each one's income. They're used to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls who are destitute of means and parents, and of old people now confined to the house, and such as have suffered shipwreck, or any who happen to be in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in prison for their fidelity to God's church, one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly good with one another. All things are common among us, except our wives. The religious nature of the Christian gatherings, writes Green, now quoting Tertullian, permits no vileness or immodesty. As much is eaten, as satisfies the cravings of hunger, as much is drunk as befits the chaste. They talk to those who know the Lord is listening to them. We go forth from the feast, not like troops of mischief doers, nor bands of vagabonds, nor to break into licentious acts, but to have as much care of our modesty and chastity as if we'd been at a school of virtue rather than a banquet. And those who themselves were animated by mutual hatred, writes Green, saw how the Christians loved one another. Tertullian tells us, and this must have been a powerful adjunct to the preaching of, quote, the sacred words with which we nourish faith, animate hope, make confidence assured, confirm good habits, and administer rebukes and censures. The world saw something different. Transformed lives, fellowship, and real joy. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's commented on by the pagans. We need to be serious about sin. We need to be serious about confessing our sins. But brothers, the Bible isn't morose about our faith, and sisters too. God is my portion. In His presence is fullness of joy. And pagans who are sour and pessimistic and hopeless, I mean, Stoics wouldn't express feelings at all. Epicureans would only express their feelings when they got drunk and were fat. Christians didn't get drunk and fat, and they were full of feelings, with joy in God. Green summarizes all of this by saying, if I can fish out this excellent little summary that he wrote, Christians made the grace of God credible by a society of love and mutual care which astonished the pagans and was recognized as something entirely new. That's why the world was turned upside down. Let me make an application. And I apologize for reading so much to you, but I want you to hear these descriptions of the church in the earliest time. This application, once again, I'm going to deal with Outreach Committee. I've heard with respect to the Outreach Committee, and I don't deny this at all, that before you can, church can really be involved and engaged in doing outreach, there has to be an infrastructure. Another buzzword of our culture, infrastructure. Okay? And I agree with that. Here's my input as to what we need as an infrastructure, bully pipe, pulpit. Number one, really different lives. People really saved by grace, really turn to the true and living God from idols so that they serve the living and true God and they're on fire for Him. Then you say to the people that we're ministering to, come and listen. Listen to what God has done for my soul. That's infrastructure number one. Number two, a different kind of fellowship. Yes, we're blacks and whites, and any shades in the middle. And men and women and young and old and rich and poor get together on a basis utterly different than any of those things. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love to thrill one of our visitors this Thanksgiving, a man who's not a Christian who was with us, by taking Matthew Bell and giving him a big hug and saying, "This is my son in the Lord." And saying of Andrea Bell, "This is my sister." And I didn't bat an eye. She is. Now, is that the way you think? Or do you still have in the assembly some sense that I'm better than he is, or she is, or they are? My friends, you want a fellowship like the early church, so you cannot just say, "Come and listen," but come and see what God has done. And then that joy in the Lord, where you can say, even in the midst of tribulation and affliction and difficulty, that's why God permits us to go through these things and ordains it, so that we might say, "I still have God. In His presence is fullness of joy." So that in our infrastructure, we say in the third place, come and experience that joy. That's the infrastructure I want to see. Because that was the infrastructure that enabled the early church to turn the world upside down. See, let me wrap all of this up and suggest this to you. The reason the church today has so little cultural impact, the reason why Christians have so little cultural impact, is because we think this world is too well-dressed. We really think this world is the cat's meow. It's what you live for. You know the Hans Christian Andersen story, The Emperor's New Clothes. These very shrewd charlatans come, and they have this invisible thread. But they say, only a fool would say it's invisible. And the king didn't want to be a fool. And his knaves, his minions, word we used before, slavish followers, they didn't want to be fools. And the citizens of the kingdom didn't want to be fools. And as these charlatans wove together this thread that wasn't there, that was invisible, they were describing falsely these beautiful garments that they were weaving for the king. The king didn't want to be a fool. Minions didn't want to be a fool. People didn't want to be a fool. Why, surely these garments were the most beautiful garments ever made. And as the king walks through the town with his full garments, and the people were in awe because they didn't want to be fools, a little boy says, "But the emperor doesn't have any clothes on." And the people, first of all, said, "Shh." But he said, "But the emperor doesn't have any clothes on." And then the people laughed and turned a kingdom upside down because they knew the boy was right. Brothers and sisters, we think this world is a cat's meow. In the way we spend, in the way we think, in our refusal to stand for what's true, in our acceptance of hatred rather than love, and bigotry rather than graciousness, impurity rather than purity, this world rather than the world to come, we say, doesn't the emperor have beautiful garments? And there's no challenge to a world. It takes Christians who say, not only this, the emperor has no clothes on, the world has no clothes, but our king is beautifully decked in all of his sartorial splendor and majesty. And those are real garments, and he gives them to me. And he's a wise king, and he gives me his wisdom. And even though the world misrepresents and scoffs, I'm going to follow him. Transformed life, transformed community, transformed emotions. See, ideas don't change a world. People fueled with ideas and burning with life, they change a world. Whether it's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Christ Himself, the Word made flesh. Luther, Knox, Whitfield, Edwards, Eric Little. Though all the world may run on the Sabbath, I will not influence the whole generation. See? My friends, what kind of Christianity do you have? Who's on the throne of your life? If it's not Jesus, it's bad enough that you won't impact the world. It's even worse, you're not a Christian at all. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, let your world be shaken up within before Jesus shakes the world without. Be turned upside down inside, really right side up. Before a world going south, you're going to follow the North Star of Christ and be a burning and a shining light so that people might see you and a community like that. And we'd be blessed with that outreach that can say, these are the fruits. Men, women, boys and girls, and a multitude of them, turning to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, can either turn us right side up for the first time, or keep turning the gyroscope of our own heart toward the North Star of Jesus and heaven itself. But Lord, work by the Spirit to make us, not just day by day, but moment by moment, a colony of heaven in the midst of the world, and a colony that not just lives, but invites others to come and see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And by that, our Lord, turn many to our King and Savior Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Remember the benediction. It's not a prayer, but it's a promise of the blessing of the King. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, be with you all. And God's people said together, Amen.